So we'll turn to it, and it's in Psalm 50, and that's why we've got Bibles as far as we can get them, and then we put out prayer books so that you can follow it in the blue prayer book as well if you haven't got a Bible, and turn to Psalm 50. Now, our subject during this month is a very short and a very good one, I think. God makes sense of life. And what I'm trying to do on Tuesdays is to support that statement. And if you wanted a variation of it for today, it is God makes sense of religion. There are, I think, a vast number of people, particularly young people, who can't see the sense in religion. They've been to church and it just doesn't make sense to them. I was going to look at the stories of how Jesus clashed with the religious people of his own day in order to illustrate how he made sense of it. And that's why I think I put the subheading on the card, Why Jesus Shocked Religious People. But I've decided not to do that, because it's impossible in just 18 or 20 minutes to look at those stories and do it sufficiently well. So what I've chosen to do is to go back to one of the passages of the Old Testament, which I think nurtured the teaching of our Lord on what true religion is all about. It is in meditating on a passage like this, I think, that he came to teach what he did teach when he met the religious leaders of his own day. And in reading this passage last week, I found myself getting increasingly excited at the very profound but simple way it makes sense of religion. It shows us what worship is meant to be all about. Let me just go back for a moment. We who are Christians often hear rather crude statements, sometimes exaggerated statements made by those who are not non-churchgoers, and we tend to dismiss them. Statements like, there are just as good Christians who don't go to church, or you don't need to go to church to be a decent person, or it doesn't say anything to me when I go to church. These things are said to us, and we tend to dismiss them rather easily. But there's usually something in these charges. Usually a nugget of truth is there. The fact of the matter is that our religion very easily gets divorced. This may seem rather a shocking thing to say. Our religion and our worship gets very easily divorced from God himself. And this great psalm on worship actually finishes by saying, verse 22, "Mark this then, you who forget God." So there he's talking to them about their religious worship. He's saying, you've been forgetting God. He's been left right outside. Now, when God disappears from the church and from religious worship, then you really have got a terrible situation. You've got a nonsense situation. You've got a non-event situation. And there was a good deal of non-event worship that I used to go to as a child, I think. I felt at the time instinctively that it didn't make sense. Just as many people in our Lord's day felt that the synagogue had ceased to make sense and the temple worship had ceased to make sense. The real reason was that God was absent. Why was he absent? Well, really for two reasons. And they're given in the psalm. Now let's set the scene. It's put in verses 1 to 6, if you glance at it very quickly. The mighty God, the judge of all the world, is coming to judge. And naturally it's a rather terrifying and alarming picture. Verse 3, he's a devouring fire. And naturally, he's going to have witnesses, and he calls heaven above and earth beneath to witness. Verse 4. And who's in the dock? Now, usually, when this picture is given us in Bible passages, it's the whole world that is there. And that's a very awe-inspiring thought, I often think. Everybody sitting in these pews today, and everybody who's ever sat in them, or ever sat underneath this roof in St. Helens, and every other church there's ever been. Everybody who's ever walked along the streets of the city will be there. But he's not talking about that, awe-inspiring as that thought is. For he says, verse 5, "Gather to me my faithful ones, those who made a covenant with me. For God is judge of them," verse 6. That's his people. And you have here the rather startling thought that those who know their Bibles will know well, that when judgment begins, according to the scriptures, it begins in the house of God. It begins with his people. Because until God can get his people right who bear his name, the world is never going to believe. And that's why you get this tremendous clash with the religious establishment and the Gospels. Because if Christ's word is not accepted there, well, really you have got a disaster, haven't you? How can the world believe if God's people don't show it, have no reality? Now, why had reality fled? Well, it had fled in two ways, and the explanations are given in very remarkable language, and yet it's very simple to understand it if you look at it clearly and for a moment. The first people he addresses are in verses 7 to 15. And he says, "Here, I want to testify against you, Israel. I don't reprove you," verse 8, "for your sacrifices and your burnt offerings." You see, in a moment, it's almost going to seem as though God is saying to them, "Look, I don't want your sacrifices at all." But in fact, he is not saying the sacrificial system is wrong. It had been instituted in the Pentateuch, had been given to Israel as the vehicle and the outward sign of their worship of God. But something had gone very wrong. They were worshipping God, all right. They were doing it with great, great beauty. There were thousands of beasts being sacrificed weekly. And yet God wasn't satisfied. And he shows it in very strong language. He says, verse 9, 10, "I won't accept a bull from your house or a he-goat from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. I know all the birds of the air," verse 11. "If I were hungry," verse 12, "I wouldn't tell you. Do you think," verse 13, "that I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of your goats?" In other words, do you really think that I need this? That you're giving me something that I really want when you do this external sacrificing? Now, how would we ask that question today? You see, sometimes you see outside a church, don't you, the phrase divine service. The idea that at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning, we are in a special way serving God. I want to ask the question for a moment, are we? Isn't it a strange thing to suppose that we serve God most by coming to church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock? Is that really true? I mean, let me put it in a caricature way. I heard not long ago of a businessman who said that as long as you took his boss out to lunch once a fortnight and flattered him throughout the lunch, he was all right for the next fortnight. You know, he was like a sponge. He had to soak in a good deal of flattery and self and praise, and he's all right. Now, is that how we come to church on Sunday morning? That God is rather like a sort of cantankerous relation. If you don't visit them, there's a reproachful look on their face next time you come. And you haven't been here for some time. And you've not been praising me. Well, obviously that can't be right. Do you never ask the question when an appeal to keep at the cathedral choir school comes onto your desk, as came onto mine some time ago? Does God want small boys to be singing his prayers at 3 o'clock every afternoon? When all their friends are playing football? It's quite a question, isn't it? Does he really want that? Or when Van Heem's catalogue falls on my desk and shows me many gorgeous vestments, I wonder if I shall go to the treasurer and say to him, "Would you cough up £150? Because if we're going to worship God properly on Sunday, I ought to be clothed in these things. After all, there's no credit in slovenly, dirty worship, is there? A dirty, cold church? A clergyman with food all down his front? So would you give me these lovely vestments? Does God want a magnificent building? Does he want a St. Paul's Cathedral when the housing all around is pretty inadequate? Does he want a glorious, great building, a masterpiece? Does that honor him? That's an important question, you know. When people say to us, "You're desecrating St. Andrew's by getting young people to go and eat there in the lunch hour," yeah, surely this is a place where services should take place. Worship. That's an important question. Now, these are the questions that God was asking them to ask, you see. He's saying, "Why do you think that you are giving me something by bringing me a beast at a sacrificial offering? Because if I wanted a beast, if I wanted to lunch off a beast, I could go to all the hills in the whole wide world and take exactly what I wanted." Translating that into modern terminology, it's as though Almighty God says to us, "Do you suppose that after many years of building this great cathedral that you've done anything to honor me? Why, if I wanted to see a masterpiece, I wouldn't look at your building. I should go into all the world and see what I have built. It's far more wonderful." And if God wanted to see something really beautiful in design, he surely wouldn't look at my vestments as I walk up the aisle on Sunday morning. He's only got to look at a snowflake. He must know without looking through a microscope how beautiful it is. It's far more beautiful than anything that any seamstress could ever produce. So what are we doing? What are we doing? Again, I want to repeat the warning. You see, in verse 8, he doesn't reprove them for bringing the sacrifice. There is no suggestion here that God is saying that we shouldn't worship him beautifully and cleanly and as well as we can. But what he is saying to us is that you can't give me anything by doing this. Well, I say to him, God, what do you want? The answer is in verse 14 and 15. And I know no verses that go more to the heart of what true worship is than these two verses in the whole Bible. Three things God wants. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, a thankful heart. Gratitude daily to him. Pay your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. I want your thanks. I want your vows paid and I want your troubles. I want all those things brought to me. Now please, will you notice that all of these things are responsive? They don't come from me, they come from what God has done in me. My thanks are a response to what God has done for me in Jesus Christ and what he does for me every day. At the moment I stop and think for a second, I can see what God has done for me. Well, you say, surely my vows are something that I produce? Not a bit. There you were, weren't you? One or two of you walking up and down the corridor in the hospital. Your wife was in the labor ward. You said to God, God, if you'll see us through this moment, we'll change the lifestyle of our family. You bring my wife through and we'll put things right at home. Now, who put that thought into your heart as you were walking up and down the corridor in the hospital when your wife was producing a baby? Well, God put it. You see, it's these moments that God gets out his megaphone and speaks. But, of course, that vow was forgotten in the taxi going home, wasn't it? It fell to the ground there. So what God is saying is that worship would be to take that vow that was made in those days long ago and to give it to me in reality. There isn't a single atheist in your office who hasn't made a vow to God. Not one. Not one. I know I'm sticking my neck out. I know I can't read their hearts. I'm sure of it. Have you no troubles? Is this not a day of trouble for one person in this church this morning? Verse 15. What does God want from you? He wants your troubles. Bring it to me. In other words, it's a plea for reality. You see, these are all responsive. It reminds you of what your children will be doing this Christmas. They will be bringing you a pair of socks. Some of you fathers better get ready for this. You jolly well like them, whatever they look like. And they'll present you with this pair of socks. But in fact, the money to buy them, you gave them. The paper to wrap them up, your wife gave them. The string and the way to do it, they were taught how to do it. So what are they giving you? Everything that we gave God, he gave us in the first place. Now what he wants, you see, is not an outward show that is not a sign of what he has done. He wants the sacrificial system, if you like, the worship of the church, the outward and visible sign, to be a vehicle of carrying to him the recognition of a grateful heart. Thank you, God, for what you've done in my life. That's worship. And if that isn't there, well, then you haven't got any reality and it doesn't make sense. Now let's look at the second, verse 16 to 21. And here you have him talking to a different person, though it sometimes may be the same person. Let's look at this for a moment and I'll read a few verses. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenants on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're a friend of his. And you keep company with adulterers in your reading, if not in your actions. You give your mouth free rein for evil and your tongue frames deceit and so on. To the wicked. Who's he talking about? He's still talking about worshippers. You see, there are people, verse 16, who recite my statutes and take my covenant on their lips. Here are the people in the synagogue in the old days or in the church today who stand up and take the words, these glorious words of the Christian creed, the Christian scriptures as they're read, the Christian hymns. And yet, it has no relation to the real man at all. Why? It doesn't even have relation sometimes inside the church. The very minister who's taken those words on his lips gets up in the pulpit and tells her that he doesn't really believe them. You probably heard the man on Lift Up Your Hearts this morning. Well, let me tell him straight away that the reason that the two archbishops haven't said that they don't believe the miracles is that, surprise, surprise, they do. We can be thankful for two archbishops who do believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are, of course, ministers and church leaders who don't. Who take these words on their lips in the liturgy, but when they get up into the pulpit, verse 17, they cast my words behind them. However, he's talking actually even more practically, isn't he, in verse 18? Here are people who do this on Sunday morning. They're there with their family in their church. But on Monday morning, in business maybe, they're a thief. Or in their reading and their thoughts, they're an adulterer. And in their lips, they're a malicious gossip, verse 19 and 20. It comes jolly close home, doesn't it? At least it comes home to me. I don't know about you. I'm not preaching at you, by the way. That searched my heart ever before it searched yours. You see, it chills the blood, doesn't it, to think of people taking these words on their lips, and yet on Monday morning there's no relation between those words and the reality of their lives and their relationship to other people. And Jesus is simply saying, or God is saying here, and Jesus said in the synagogue in his day, that kind of worship is meaningless to God. It makes no kind of sense at all. You know, the link between ritual and righteousness has never been made in Eastern religion. I don't know quite why people want to go back to Eastern religions, because in India, if you see a holy man, he may be dirty and smelly and a most unrighteous person, but because he is naked and begs, he's a holy man. Nobody has ever brought ritual and righteousness together except Jesus Christ. And he said that ritual without righteousness was an abomination in the sight of God. An abomination. So there are the two. They're very simple if you look at it, aren't they? First of all, there is the man who's worshipping with great sincerity and beauty and money, verse 7 to 15, but he's never had a real transaction with God in his life. He's not thanking God daily. If anything, he grumbles. He hasn't paid those vows he made in a crisis to God. He doesn't call upon God in the day of trouble and see God's deliverance in his life and glorify him. He's not able to say, yes, this is my relationship to God by his grace. And then there's the other man. He recites these words from time to time in a city service or some kind of function. But it has no mark that you can see in his practical, ethical, moral living. Verse 21. Now let's sum this up. And I think the summing up is rather fine and very searching. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You see, it went on for several generations, and nothing seemed to happen. People did this. Church leaders said this. Christians were inconsistent. And nothing happened, and you thought that I was one like yourself, verse 21. You thought God doesn't mind. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I rend and there be none to deliver. And the picture there is the picture of judgment all the way through the Bible, of a God who's holding back his judgment because he delights in mercy and he doesn't want to judge. He holds it back and back and back and back because he's slow to anger. That's the God of the Bible. And then there suddenly comes a day when he rends and there's none to deliver. And the picture is taken actually from the leap of the lion, which the psalmist probably saw often when he went through the jungle. We only see it if we have a holiday to a great nature park. But I expect you have seen it. It's a very vivid picture. The old lion can't run for more than 30 yards, can he, very fast? So he sits there, quietly panting in the heat. Have any of you seen it? I expect many of you have. And you think he's never going to move. You get your binoculars and you watch him. You may have to watch for an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours. Suddenly he leaps. Just goes the 30 yards, and there's no possible deliverance. There's nobody who can escape him in those 30 yards. And that's the picture that he gives here that is very vivid, isn't it? That God waits He waits for a Christian country and a Christian church to wake up. He waits for reality in our worship. He waits and waits and waits, and then there comes a time when he judges, and suddenly we find that our Christian civilization, our Christian churches, all that we treasured are crumbling in our hands. And that's what we're frighteningly beginning to see today, isn't it? Now, I hope that is not going to be God's final word. And say he can make this appeal to us in verse 23, that comes surely with tremendous force to us who bear the name of Christ, if we do. He who brings thanksgiving as his sacrifice honors me. I want true worshippers who know what I have done for them and respond in thanksgiving. That's the first thing he wants. Have you begun to thank God for Jesus Christ? Why don't you this very day, as you go out of this church, if you've never done it before, thank him for Jesus Christ and what he's done for you? Thank him from the heart. And if you remember that vow that you paid in a crisis, it may be as far away as the war, as you go out of church today, will you tell him that you're going to pay that vow this very day? And then the last appeal, to him who orders his way aright, I will share the salvation of God. Now, God doesn't really want costly vestments. They are not beautiful in God's sight. What is beautiful is the life of a Christian, a consistent life, lived not in church but in the office. That is beautiful in his sight. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous psalm, for the way it illuminates these transcendent truths. Write them on our hearts, we pray, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.